All right, we are moving along nicely in the book of Acts, and we have just gotten to chapter 2, verse 14. In the previous part of the lesson, verses 1 through 4, and then verse 5 through 13. In verses 1 through 4, we see the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles. And the language of the text is fairly plain that it was the apostles that it came upon. And then in verse 5, we see the multitude having heard, and we know that what they heard was the sound. And remember, it was not a rushing wind. It was a sound like a rushing wind. And when they, but that whatever the sound was great enough that it didn't just fill the room, but it made enough noise that people elsewhere heard it. And they came together to find out what was going on, and they were amazed because they saw these men, these simple Galilean men, speaking in languages that were not their own. And we saw the reaction of the crowd on that, that some of the crowd were amazed and perplexed, and they were in the perplexing part of that was that they didn't understand how that could happen. How could these men, who were indeed uneducated in all these things, be able to speak in languages that they did not know? It didn't make sense to them. While others we know said they must be drunk. And we talked about that at some length, and the reason that others thought they were drunk is because they were hearing something they did not understand, which meant that they were hearing these men speak in languages that did not belong to them, and so therefore they were, well, we've never heard them, excuse me, we've never heard them talk like this. It must be that they're drunk. And that brings us to Peter, and the beginning of his sermon in verse 14, and Peter's going to explain to them, no, they're not drunk. And let me just read for just a moment here. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said, "Men of Judea and all who are in Jerusalem." Now, the reason he gives that statement is, of course, there are those who are native to the area that live there and in their immediate surrounding area. But if you go back into the previous part of the chapter, we read about all those places. And I said there's, I counted it in the New King James, and there's about 16 different areas listed. So when he says men of Judea, he's talking about those who were, Israelites and all who dwell in Jerusalem, all you other people that are here listening, let it be known to you and heed my words. These are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. And then he goes on to talk about the prophecy from the prophet Joel. So I ask a couple of questions right at the beginning. I said Peter responded to the second concern first. Okay, the second concern was they're drunk. The first concern was how did this happen? Okay, so the second concern is these people must be drunk. What did he mean by telling them it was only the third hour of the day? He says they're not drunk because it's only the third hour of the day.
Was 9 o'clock in the morning.
9 o'clock in the morning. Okay. What does that have to do with anything? Oh, wow. Mike, you laughed. I want to know what you said. Why'd you laugh when I asked that? You okay, I thought you had I was
No,
expecting.
I'm saying
No, it's okay. I thought you were going to go somewhere with that. And that's okay, Monique.
no. Generally, people are only drunk at night, and in 1 Thessalonians 5, it basically says.
Okay. As a matter of fact, the scripture even talks about those who carouse and do the things at night. Why do people do those things at night?
Darkness.
Darkness. They're hiding in the cover of darkness. Sin generally is people who are involved in sin oftentimes want to obscure their actions. A thief doesn't go in the middle of the daytime when everybody's around. They're going to try and find the time when, whatever. And right. And so we see illicit activities tend to happen when it's dark and there's less people around and there's less opportunity to be seen. So this idea that it's the third hour of the day, right? It's I love the word though that was put in there. Generally, there are people who drink 24 hours a day. There are people who drink and do all kinds of things. In depends on how depends on how what their attitude toward those things is. But the word generally means the most people wouldn't do that. Tom?
Drink a 30-pack a day. I would go to bed, wake up in the middle of the night. I would drink. I'd go to the store. I had a can of beer. I was on Xanax. I was way off, way better now. I've been safe since February. I threw all my stuff, gave it to my friends. I don't associate them no more. I
Yep.
won't start to carry them with you.
Right. And so we see that when depending on how far down that road you've gone, depends on how far you take those activities. Yes, there would be people who would be drinking, but most people would not. And so Peter makes this assertion. He said, I it's kind of an interesting thing. He doesn't specifically criticize the thing. Why are you accusing my friends? You've never heard that, that's not the kind of men these are. Why would you suppose these men to be drunk? No, he doesn't make that argument at all. He simply steps to the, this would not be a normal thing. That's not what you're seeing. He doesn't go into great dissertation on drinking or drinking in public or those kind of things. What he does address is that's not what you're seeing here. So that's not the concern that we're going to go into. So Peter goes into the teaching of the prophet Joel. Why does he talk about Joel? And I think to answer that question, it kind of helps to see the text of what's in there. But somebody have why bring up the prophet Joel, Becky?
He's talking to people that would have a belief and a respect for the things that from the prophets and
Okay. I think that's a great start point, and I think that that's a really good thing to remember. He's talking to people who would have had great respect for the prophets. So yes. So in other words, I'm going to tell you something, and and it's going to jog your memory, and it's based on somebody that you have learned and respected and studied generationally as Jewish people. And what I don't want to, we don't need to go into every detail, but as much detail as anybody wants to go into, what did Joel say? I know that's not fair. That's not the question. Yes.
talk about the expansion of the Lord's message getting to people outside the Jewish community.
Okay, that's a great way of saying it. That's a real simple explanation. He's talking about the expansion of the message of the Lord going beyond the Jewish people. Okay, very good. So, in the prophecy, Joel talks about how God would pour out his Holy Spirit and says, in these last days. Then, so the next question I ask, what were the last days that Joel spoke of? That's the first part of that question. Let's answer that part of the question first. What were the last days that Joel spoke of? In these last days, he said.
After Pentecost.
Well, okay, remember he's quoting Joel, and in verse 17, Joel says, "And it shall come to pass in these last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." So the last days is what Joel said. We need to go back to that thinking there. What last, yes, Dan?
Trying to call Peter's trying to lay the groundwork for the fact that a new dispensation is starting right then.
Yes. Okay, so Peter's laying the groundwork that something new is happening. We're coming out of the old into the new.
In a later book, apparently Luke, he starts I'm talking about the book of Hebrews, assuming that that was also written by Luke. He starts it out with a similar proclamation. He says, long ago and at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he
Okay.
has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the
And
world.
that was Hebrews what?
Hebrews 1:1.
Hebrews 1:1. Okay. So the Hebrew writer says in these last days, and what he's talking about is that transitional time period, right, Monique?
In the beginning of Joel chapter 2, basically, God's saying, when you repent, there's going to be all these blessings. And then when you
Okay.
get to the end of chapter 2, it's like, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance. As the Lord said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Basically, we've been looking for this promise. God makes promise. The prophet said there was prophets promise. And said, oh yeah, prophet said the spirits are going to be, first going to be poured out. This is what you're seeing.
Okay. Very good. According to, thank you for that. According to Hebrews 1:1, the Hebrew writer says that the prophets spoke in old. Who does he say spoke in these last days, this New Testament time?
So, Jesus.
Okay, okay, yeah, right. Okay, so his son, and of course that's the Son of God, or if we want to just define it, it's talking about Jesus. Okay, so as we think about that, why is that significant? Well, if the prophets were talking about one thing, they were, the prophets were, remember, we think of prophecy. Prophecy doesn't always mean foretelling. Prophecy is speaking on behalf of God, but oftentimes involves foretelling. But now he said, so they spoke in various ways and in signs and wonders, but now there's somebody speaking in a very different way, okay? And the Hebrew writer even says, has spoken to us through a son. And what does he say? Who he has appointed heir of all things, okay? Though he and he goes on to talk about that. So when we look at this idea of these last days, what we're seeing is I just want to make a kind of a visual here. These last days is the days after the cross, okay? It's the division when the Old Testament ended and the New Testament began. And so these last days is talking about what's happening right now. We're transitioning from the old into the new. We're transitioning from the prophets to the words of Jesus. We're transitioning from a very physical law to a very spiritual law, all those various things. So yeah, so it says, so in verse 3, and it will be this, and what will be the sign? By the way, this is Matthew. Let's do that real quick. I pointed to Matthew 24. Let's go to Matthew 24 very quickly. In Matthew 24, verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Who? Jesus. As Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, he's up there teaching, and the disciples come to him in a private conversation. We're not going to make big issue of this. We're not going to have a lot of discussion, but they publicly, we're not, this isn't a big public forum. This is a very intimate private conversation. And they say, "Tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming?" Because Jesus has been talking to them about that time when the, you know, he's coming and all these things. And how does Jesus answer that? Basically, Jesus, he says, he's going to give them that answer, but the answer is going to come in a little bit different way than they might expect. Look at what he says in verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom, will be preached in all the worlds as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Okay, what end of the worlds is he speaking about there? And I know this isn't, I didn't ask you to prepare Matthew. We're talking about Acts here, but what are we looking at here?
Seven Trump.
What's that?
Seven Trump. Seven Trump, the end of the world.
Well, Steve, what were you going to add?
I didn't say anything.
Okay. The end that he's talking about is not the end of the world. Again, he's talking about, because Jesus is saying, what's that?
Oh, yeah, the end of verse 14, then the end of
Well, yes, okay. We can use that end in two ways, okay? Because look at what he's saying. He's talking about the end. I think the end can be the end of the old law, but we also look for the very prophetic aspect of that, the end of time as a whole. Yes, I'm sorry. You're right about that. But as we think about that, they're going to be delivered up, tribulation, killed, hated by all the nations. And so, yes, there is that sense in which God is saying there's going to be a time when all of this is going to end. But if we go back to the first part of that in verse 3, go back to that, he said, they're asking for a sign of when will when will these things happen? When will they be? And so what he said was, the gospel would be preached to all the world, and then the end will come. When did the gospel go to all the world?
It is going to all.
What's that?
It is going to all.
It is now, but if we're looking forward, Jesus, there's prophecy that the gospel will go to all the world. When did the beginning of the gospel going to all the world happen? Pentecost. What's that? Pentecost. What did you say?
Acts
2. Right. And that's the point I'm trying to make. Yes, the end of time is ultimately going to come when God is going to take away all sorrow and tears and all that. But what I'm trying to get to is we need to find where's the transition period from the old to the new. And part of the sign of that Jesus says is going to happen is going to be the gospel is going to be preached to all nations. Well, we've just seen, the fact that the gospel is being opened up, and we're going to see the household of Cornelius and all the things that are happening there. So we're going to see the very thing they're looking for. Now, just because he said that we're in the last days, how long do the last days last? I'm sorry, Christy?
When did the Acts 2 and 10 speaking to the Gentile? Because that would be all.
It's, okay.
So I know that from Pentecost, there were Jewish people that came to Jerusalem.
Right.
And then they went back home. But it still would have only been spreading amongst the Jews.
Because Acts 2 is the beginning of that transition. Okay. That's effectively, when we think about that, if you read a book, and there's a prologue to the book. The prologue isn't one or two words. It might be a chapter or two. Okay. And so we think about the beginning of the New Testament church, and it takes quite a bit for us to go through. We're going to be, yes, you're right, out to Acts 10 and some places like that. We're coming. Did I hear another voice? Okay.
So all of this is going to unfold, especially between where we're reading right now and Acts chapter 8.
Yeah,
because we're going to see a number of things happening where people are carrying the gospel and they're not getting a good reception everywhere they go.
Right.
And so they get persecuted. And then Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And that is exact. That corresponds exactly to what we just read about a week ago in Acts 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's happening on Pentecost. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, also happening on Pentecost. And in Judea and Samaria. Samaria ties in with Acts 8:4.
By the way, Samaria, where the Good Samaritan, we think of Samaria, Samaritans, yes.
Can, sort of like a halfway
right.
community. There's
right.
somewhat Jewish, somewhat not.
Right. It's not like we're going all the way off into the whole Gentile world. At least these people have ties to the Jewish nation.
And Acts 1:8, end of that verse, to the end of the year. So
right.
It's all corresponding to the same pattern.
So, right. So that's the thing when we, I guess I thought of another analogy that just hit me. If you ever see the beginning, if you ever watched a major marathon, the gun goes off, bang. And some people have to run a mile before they get to the starting line. There's all those people starting at the same time, but they didn't all start. They didn't get across the starting line until they get to that one point, and then the race truly begins, but they've got to get there. So we see this, it's not a flip of a switch. It's a transition period. And I like the way you said that, Dan, because there's going to be, it went to the gospel. Well, Jesus, the scripture proclaimed that the gospel would go first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And so there's that episode of a time that it takes for that to happen. So, yeah. So he says the gospel is going to be preached in all the world, and that will be the sign to the end of the time. So when they're beginning to see Peter preaching and this the Holy Spirit coming, oh, these are the things that we've been looking for. It's happening. It's in process.
Since it's a race, like a marathon.
It is kind of a race. But
because the gospel is going to spread throughout the world. It's still happening. And smart thing to do is be in the running before that stop, before that finishes.
Yeah,
Because
yeah.
if you're a resistor of the gospel, ignoring it, then the rest of the world is going to hear it, and you missed the boat.
Yeah, exactly. So, very good. Okay. So, that kind of gets us, that's the explanation of Pentecost. Pentecost is the day when things are going to get kind of, can I use the expression, the gun is going to go off, the race is going to begin. And no, in some ways the race began all the way back in Genesis, and we know that. But this is the beginning of the transition. This was And that's even not a totally fair thing to say because Jesus has been preparing them up and all this time. But here's where we see the beginning of the church and the church, the establishment of the church and the day of Pentecost. And the beginning of the church is the official, official maybe isn't even the right word. It's the point where we know Old Testament worship has truly ended and New Testament worship has truly begun. Dan?
It's a big milestone.
It's a what? A
Big
milestone,
milestone.
big milestone. Yep, that's a great way of looking at Dave.
Really starts it at the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18. Yeah.
Right.
Sums it up there.
Right. In Matthew 28 and Mark 16, what did Jesus say? What one word did Jesus say that matters the most? Go. Go. Yeah. What'd you? Yeah, go. Yeah, exactly. And that's a great point, Dave. I appreciate you bringing that out because it's that go. And so we're seeing it. Yeah, maybe that's like Indianapolis and gentlemen, start your engines. Yeah, there you go. All right, very good. Monique.
You just popped a parallel. You have gentlemen start your engine and the race starts. Jesus was rose from the dead and then was explaining to his followers
Right.
all this all went together.
Right.
And they were revving up their engines and
Right.
ready to give Pentecost.
Right. If you want to be really honest about it, not that we're being dishonest, but when we look at the pinnacle moment of salvation is Jesus' death on the cross. And I know people say, what about the resurrection? Yes, all that matters. It all matters. But it was Jesus' death. Why do I use that expression that Jesus' death is the pinnacle moment for salvation, Steve?
He nailed the old law to the cross.
He nailed the old law to the cross. That's true. And Dan?
It's probably unthinkable that the Son of God could die.
Okay.
So he.
Okay. It's kind of unthinkable. Dan says the Son of God could die. And more than that, yes, Susan? There we finally got there. And all of this is good. But yes, because on the Jesus' death on the cross, the old law is nailed to the cross, the new law. Is coming, all those things, but it's Jesus. Was it Jesus' life that brings us salvation? No, it's Jesus' death that brings us salvation. That does not minimize the importance of the prophecies and the teaching and all the things that came along. It doesn't minimize any of those things. But had it not been for Jesus' death on the cross, his literal death on the cross, we would have no hope. And so, really, if you want to know where the gun go off, that might be the point where the gun went off, okay, so to speak, to start the race. But lest we digress too far, what we see in Acts chapter 2 is Peter's opening the dialogue to say, "Here it is." And now we see him coming into his actual sermon, and that begins in verse 22, and it goes through the end of the chapter. Through about verse 30, I don't know why I have verse 36 on there. It should actually be through about verse 39. Well,
37 begins the response.
Because 37 is where they begin the response. I guess that's why I divided there. All right, so let's look at the section on verses 22 to 36. So in verse 22, there's a key statement that I think is really important. What does he say? Men of Israel. So who's he talking to?
Jewish.
Jews. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. Why does he identify Jesus of Nazareth? Dan.
He's been building up to it with the Joel prophecy that some big transition is going to happen. And up until this time, these visitors of Pentecost have been expecting to hear traditional Jewish doctrine. Nothing wrong with that, except now they're supposed to switch their focal point, listen to someone new, someone else.
Okay.
And new, someone new for a lot of them. So Paul, you know, Peter goes into very thorough description of Jesus.
Right.
This guy from Nazareth.
And by the way, and we've talked about this, historically it is known that there were lots of people called Jesus because there were lots of mothers who said, oh, if Jesus is going to be the name of the Savior, I'd like that to be my son. It became a fairly popular name. So he's identifying the specific individual is also a part of the point I want to get out of that. Monique?
For Jesus being named, prophesied name of the Savior. Well, afterward.
Yeah, we can talk about that later. Yeah, I'd have to look. And you should call his name Jesus.
Yeah, but that's happened right.
Okay, but it was okay.
Services.
Yeah, we'll talk about that more later. So as we see this, where so Peter has given this. He talked about the prophet Joel. What you're seeing is what's been expected by prophecy. And now he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words: Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." And then he just lays it on. You killed him. Okay, so let's start. Let's go through the questions. Peter proclaimed Jesus as both Lord and Christ. How did he say that God had shown Jesus to be them? And to them, I know sometimes my grammar isn't perfect, but what does it mean that he's both Lord and Christ? How did he say that Jesus had been shown to them, to the people that were witnessing this? Monique.
Mighty works, wonders, and signs that God did through him.
Okay. Attested. What's that?
In your midst. You weren't told
right.
that Jesus
okay.
did this.
Right. So there's a couple of things here. He says he's attested. Attested means it's basically another way of saying a testimony has been given. It's been done by miracles, signs, and wonders. Okay. So I love the way that Monique brought that other point out, done in your midst. Why is that point so important?
They were witnesses.
They were witnesses. They couldn't say, we didn't see that. They had seen it. And those signs and wonders and miracles had been seen by hundreds and hundreds of people and had great effect. And so there was it was well known that this is happening and who this is, and no confusion. Dan?
Peter has to establish credibility about Jesus and the rest of the message, and he's doing that by connecting the dots about all these unusual events that have been happening for the past few years.
Okay, very good. And I like the way you said that idea of connecting the dots, because Becky has made the comment that, and we've talked about this many times over our years of marriage, but she said, as a child, you know, we heard this story here, and we heard this story here, and we heard this story over here, and we knew them all to be true. But then as you begin to grow in your knowledge of Scripture, you start seeing how that dot and that dot and that dot are all interconnected. The Bible is not a series of random stories that just happen and there's no cohesiveness. No, there's an incredible cohesiveness to it. So Peter's connecting the dots, and that's a great way of saying that. All right. So he said, and by the way, he also said there's one more point that I picked up in verse 22 that I think is really important. And that is that it's actually in verse 23, excuse me, where he says he's delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. This isn't something that came, oops, surprise. Foreknowledge means we knew ahead of time. Determined means it was planned. It was not an accident. This is all exactly the way it was supposed to be happening. So how do we know that the person that Peter is speaking about is not David instead of Jesus? The second question in that section, Becky complains to me that I should have numbered the question so I could say, look at question number two. Second question in that section. Yes, Becky?
It says that David was dead, he was buried, and that they still had his tomb that they could.
Okay, dead. Jesus died. Buried, Jesus was buried. Third point.
He was still in his tomb, which they have right now.
Still in his tomb. That we know where David was buried. We can go open the tomb, and there's his bones. How does that compare to Jesus? Nope. Nobody? No, nobody. Right. Right. In other words, the reason that his body is not laying in the grave is because he rose. Yeah. Okay.
And David, the psalm, that's why they're looking for this Messiah. So it's, okay, the Messiah. David's talking. David talked about himself a lot. Okay, in case you're thinking of that, his name David.
Right, right. And by the way, and what does he say specifically in verse 24 that gives it all away? Whom God raised up. What's the big deal about that? Well, they know God. They know Creator God. They know Jehovah God. They know Gracious God. They know Merciful God. They know Vengeful God. When they've seen the work of God's hand against those who were his enemies, they know God. And so when they say, when Peter says God raised him up, he's doubling down on the deity of Jesus by saying it's not just this guy that you can see, but we know it's because of the one that we can't see, that we know through all the things that we've witnessed for all these generations, and we know who he is. No question is the point. It's absolute. So who did Peter say had witnessed the resurrection? All, yeah. Look at that that we're specifically in verse 32 there. And he says in verse 32, lost my spot. There we go. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Now, I'm reading this. Am I a witness to the resurrection of Jesus? Be careful. Gary said no.
Not directly
okay.
The way that they were.
So what kind of witnesses were they?
Eyewitnesses.
What kind of witnesses are we?
Faith.
We're witnesses by faith. So, Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God. We've heard the word of God. So yes, we are witnesses to the resurrection, but not in the same sense that they were. We can see it through others' eyes. I lived in the country of Nigeria from 1965 to 1967. I had my first birthday over there, and I had my third birthday back in the United States. So I was born in Kankakee. And then when I was 6 months old, my dad took our family to Nigeria. I was there, but I have no personal memories of my own. But I have a lot of memories of the time that we were in Nigeria because of the photographs and the stories and the souvenirs. And I have things in my house that came from the time that I lived in Nigeria. So I can be witness to Nigeria, but I can't be that truly firsthand witness because I have no memory of it. But I can be the witness to those things because of the experience of my family. That's how it is with us here. We're not eyewitnesses to the resurrection, but we are witnesses to the ones who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. And that's a very, very important aspect. Explain the terms that he used back in verse 36. This Jesus, whom you crucified, was both Lord and Christ. Let's talk about them one at a time. What does that word Lord mean? And by the way, let's back up just a little bit out of the Bible for just a minute. We see the word Lord used in modern day language. The lords and ladies, and go to any of the, you know, especially among the Brits and people of those kind of places where Dan.
We have landlords.
And we have landlords. Okay, so what is a lord?
He owns the place where you live.
Okay, in the case of a landlord, he owns the place where you live, Becky?
A lord is somebody that's hire a person in a place of respect.
Okay, we're bumping right. That's the word I was looking for. Everything that was said is right. But let's get to that bottom line. Lord means not just some authority, but the highest authority in that regard, okay? I have some authority in my house, but I can't remodel it. It's not my house. But my landlord can say, no, I don't want you to do that. I need approval. If I want to paint a room, I need to ask my landlord, can I paint this room? You know, because I don't have that authority. He does. Now, he's not the ultimate authority, because we recognize in our system of government. By the way, what is the ultimate authority in our government?
Supreme Court.
Not even what?
Constitution.
The Constitution. That's right. So that and so that's what we have to. So when in our system of government, if something is determined to be unconstitutional, it doesn't matter who said it. It has to fall because it's not constitutional. We recognize that Jesus is the ultimate authority. That he is the as relates to the church. Says God the Father says he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
All authority that everything. He said that when in Matthew, he's ascending.
All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples. That's the passage you're thinking of, right? Very good. All right. Yes. So Lord means the one who is in authority, has a supreme authority. He's the master. What does the term Christ mean?
Anointed one.
The anointed. What's another word for that?
Greek is Christ. Hebrew is Messiah.
Messiah. That's the word I was looking for. Right. So I remember years ago listening to Tom Snyder on WMAQ radio, and he was a late night talk show guy. I was in high school at the time. And Tom said, yeah, there was this guy whose first name was Jesus and his last name was Christ. No. No. Right. Donald Trump's first name isn't president. That's his title. Right. What'd you say, though, before that? Oh, title. You use the word. Yeah. So we recognize that Jesus is his what? Name. Lord is his position. Christ is his description, if you will. It points to him as being the anointed chosen of God.
It shows his level of deity compared to everybody else.
Exactly. Yeah, it shows his level of deity. It shows his level of authority. It shows his position as it relates to our lives today. Don't know that we're going to get through this, but let's go ahead and start into the next section. So Peter has given this lesson. And he gives us great dissertation. He talks about, you know, you've killed him and the Lord put him at his right hand. And you know that this Jesus that you crucified is both Lord and Christ. And then we come to verse 37. And I want to read verses 37 to 39. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Let's break this down. It said they were cut to the heart and they asked, what shall we do? I don't mean to ask a stupid question, but it's a very important question. When they said, what shall we do? What shall they do about what? Dan.
Well, they've been accused of crime. When you're accused of a crime, you better atone for them.
Okay, so Dan said they've been accused of a crime, and when there's an accusation of crime and a guilt, there has to be an atonement made. Monique?
They've been seriously looking for the Messiah. They know the Messiah. They know God's going to send the Messiah. Peter convinced them. They killed Messiah.
Okay.
God's not going to be happy.
Okay, very good. Now, I want to talk about this for just a minute. I have heard people say, well, we don't know exactly what that question was about. What should we do about the fact that we killed him? What should we do about this? What should we do about that? Really, it all boils down into one thing. They're guilty. But if you want to know what the question's intent was, where do you look? Yes, they were asking for a remedy. Very good.
It says they were cut to the heart. So that
right. Right. So they're, this is a genuine reaction to the message they've heard.
If Peter was listening, then he knows what the question was. He gave the answer to what.
So the answer that Peter gives explains the question that they asked. And we know that because they didn't say, wait, 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 that's not what we meant. You know, no, that's not what we're asking. No, that is exactly what they were asking because they didn't heed the answer. You had your hand up.
Oh, that's what I was going to say.
Okay, very good. So, yeah, they said, what do we do? And then Peter gives them the answer, and then they react in a very favorable manner to that. Where am I? There we go. So I said in the book, I said, how was the crowd affected? It's already been said they were cut to the heart and ask, what do we do? And that is that really does give the explanation there. So, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, and I'm going to be really specific here for just a minute, and only according to Acts 2:38, I don't think it's the only place it indicates this, but in this very, very specific point of context, what was the purpose given for baptism? Dan.
Forgiveness of sins.
Forgiveness or remission of sins, yes. Now, why do I say in this case? Well, because is there ever a point in Scripture that talks about baptism in a way other than remission of sins? Sure.
Baptism now saves us.
What's that?
Baptism now saves us.
Baptism now saves us. Okay, but there's and that's good. There are a couple of other kind of there's we read about baptisms of fire. We read about baptism of the Holy Spirit. We read about baptism for what was the purpose of John's baptism? Repentance. So there's different reasons for baptism, but in Acts chapter 2:38, what is the purpose of baptism? Well, you're getting ahead of me. Forgiveness of sin. Let's read Acts 2:38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The Holy Spirit thing says, and... Okay, so he said there's going to be, when that happens, it's not just, okay, you've received remission of sins and it's over. There's more to it than that. But the purpose of baptism is remission of sins. And that is so vitally important. We're going to come to the Holy Spirit right here. The role of the Holy Spirit is the revelation of God's word to man. While some in the first days of the church did receive miraculous gifts, we know that that is not the case today. Miracles have ceased, okay? And we need to be very careful that we use the word miracles in the correct context. There are things that are done only by the power of God. We don't think of those as miracles. That's just the work of God. Miracles, as defined in this use of the word miracles, is talking about those things that were done to confirm and reveal the will of God specifically, these miraculous things like healing and speaking in tongues and raising the dead and some of those things. Monique?
One way to say it is miracles that God physically used man to do.
Right. The miracles that were performed through man have ceased. The miracles that, if you want to use the word miracle for God's power, God is still working and doing his thing. Yes. So, while some in the first days of the church did receive miraculous gifts, we know that that is not the case today. So I ask a question, and we're out of time, so we're going to answer it on Wednesday night. In what way do we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? And I didn't put it on the page, but I'm going to add one word: today. That's your assignment for Wednesday night. We'll start with verse 38.